Let us pray.
Most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this morning for your love and your mercy and your kindness. We're thankful for the privilege that you have afforded us to come together this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should not forsake the assembling of believers. So we have gathered together to be encouraged through your word. We realize that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual. So we do pray now that the Holy Spirit, who is a perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you want us to hear this morning. This I request in Christ's name. Amen. We're examining Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 through 28. Let me read the third thing again. It reads, "See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.' The words 'once more' indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Now, in our last study, we were considering the author's quotation from Haggai chapter 2, verse 6, in connection with the shaking of the earth and heavens, specifically the quotation given in the second sentence of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26, when it says, "Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Now, this quotation, we indicated, is intended to warn about God's future judgment, especially on any believer that will choose to disobey his word. However, the author of Hebrews did not stop with the quotation, but he went further to comment on the phrase that he used in the quotation. Now, it is his comment that is given in Hebrews 12, verse 27, when it says, "These words, once more," indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Now, it is our assertion that verse 27 is concerned with the author's commentary on his quotation from Prophet Haggai, not merely because of the content of the verse, but also because the author began the Greek sentence with a phrase that was not completely translated in the NIV. Now, the Greek text begins literally as, "Now be." That's the way it begins. "Now be." That's how verse 27 begins in the Greek. "Now be." Now, this is because the verse begins with a Greek particle that was not translated in NIV and in majority of our English versions, but translated "now" or "and" in a few English versions. Now, the Greek particle is used here to indicate that what follows is an explanation or an interpretation, in which case the translation "now" is preferred. Nonetheless, the literal phrase "now be" indicates not merely that the author is continuing with the thought expressed in verse 26, but also to indicate that what follows is an explanation or a commentary that is derived from the quotation given in verse 26. Now, the definite article used in the Greek is a reference to the phrase used in verse 26. That is the reason translators of the NIV use the phrase "B" the words, which may alternatively be translated the phrase, to indicate that the author's focus was on a particular phrase in the quotation. Now, it is quite easy to give an interpretation to words that the speaker did not intend. It is for this reason that we have differing interpretations to a given passage, and that in many situations we actually interpret what we think the author means, but not what he actually intended to convey. And sometimes interpreters try to project what they think it ought to be instead of what the author meant. So it is probably the realization of this truth that was behind the author of Hebrews' further commentary on the phrase once more. If you notice, depending on whatever version that you have, you notice that phrase once more is in quotation, showing his focus, and he's taking it from verse 26 or from Haggai, but he's focusing on those two words, once more. So you see, it is possible that when a person reads this phrase once more, that he could be carried away by asking the question about the shaking of the earth and heavens. The implication of the phrase once more is that something has already taken place and it's about to be repeated. Because once you hear that once more, you think, yes, something has happened before. So, such a person may be caught wondering when God has shaken the earth and heaven previously. Of course, the person may say that it is understandable that God shook the earth in the sense of what happened in Mount Sinai, about the shaking of the heaven, but that of the shaking of the heaven is something that there's no record in the scripture of it having taken place. So we can understand the shaking of the earth and link it to what happened at Mount Sinai. But the shaking of the heavens, we don't have a record in the scripture. So the implication would be that someone would think then that the author of Hebrews is mistaken or does not know what he's saying. Therefore, to ensure that no one goes wrong or in chasing after the implication of the phrase once more, he explained what it means in his use of it. That's the issue. That you can read it once more and you begin to scratch your head. And he said, no, let me explain what that means. And that's in many cases, depending on the passage. Sometimes when we comment on a passage, when we study a passage, we just focus on key phrases. Sometimes, but not all the time. So his explanation is that the phrase is concerned with God's action at end of time with the material universe that he has created. That is, the general upheaval at the end of time. Now it is this explanation that is given in the sentence when he says, the words once more indicate that the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things. Now the author is definitely concerned with the explanation as evident with the word indicate. That word tells us we're dealing with explanation. Now you see, it is translated from a Greek verb that can mean to reveal, to make plain, or to show. Now, in the sense of making something known that was unknown or not previously communicated. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in connection with God's future evaluation of believers' actions as reported in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. First Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. He reads, "His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." Now here the word is translated "reveal." Now the Greek word can also mean to make something clear to the understanding through an explanation. And so it means simply to explain, to clarify, to clarify. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in our passage, in that if you go back to that, look at where it says, the words once more indicate. If you remove the word indicate and take the meaning I've just explained to you and stick in there, it would then read something like, the words once more, instead of indicate, it say explain. In other words, explain, then that means it's explaining what is coming on. So that the author meant to say that the phrase once more is concerned with the explanation of the basic sense involved in the shaking of heavens and earth. He says that the shaking of heavens and earth is to be understood primarily in terms of transformation activity of God with respect to heavens and earth. In other words, he's saying, now here is the shaking. This is the way you should understand it. It means there is going to be a transformation. Transformation that involves heaven and earth in terms of God's activity. Now we use the word transformation because the word removing in where we're studying, that word removing is translated from a Greek word that can mean transferal in the sense of removing something from one location to another, as in the translation of Enoch to heaven, in which the author of Hebrews used our Greek word in Hebrews 11 verse 5 that we have studied in detail. Hebrews 11:5 reads, "By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." See, the clause "for before he was taken" of the NIV is more literally "for before his removal." For before his removal, or we can say "for before his translation." In other words, he's translated into heaven. So it is in this sense that the word is used in our passage of Hebrews chapter 12 verse 27, indicating not merely the removing of heavens and earth, but they are being changed or transformed. Now we say this because shaking of heavens and earth will involve their transformation. Their transformation, says the scripture, is clear that God will create a new heaven and a new earth, according to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. And hold on to that. Put your marker in 2 Peter chapter 3, because if you don't go to one passage, I'll come right back to it. 2 Peter 3 verse 13 reads, "But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness." So there will be a transformation of our present heaven and earth. Now the author makes clear that what is to be changed refers to the created universe. As a verbal phrase, where we're studying, that is created things of Hebrews 12 verse 27. Now the created things that the author had in mind are the created universe that consists of the heaven and the earth and the heavens. Now it is very likely that when the author wrote the expression or the phrase created things in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 27 that we're studying, that his mind or the Holy Spirit carried his mind to the passage that he had earlier cited in this epistle. Now, I say this, the Holy Spirit carried his mind. Now, I'm speaking more or less from experience in this particular case, of the little bit experience of mine, because when I'm studying, having read the scripture several times, I've read the Bible several times. So many, many times when I'm studying a passage, the Holy Spirit brings another passage into my mind, and I go chase it down, because I already know it. So here is the thing. I believe that when he wrote that, the Holy Spirit prompted or just flooded his mind with a passage that he's already used, which is Psalms 102, verses 25 through 26. Psalms 102, verses 25 and 26. He reads, "In the beginning you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded." So I believe that this passage came into his mind. But once he talked about the created heaven, created things being transformed. So the destruction of material universe is that which is also echoed in 2 Peter. Go back to the passage to put your marker on 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Verse 10 reads, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare." So we know that our present heavens and our present earth will be destroyed. Now, of course, there's always scholars quibble about how it's going to be, whether God is just going to make a new thing or it's just going to be an atomic annihilation. Well, either way, the truth of the matter, there will be a new heaven, a new earth. That much we know. Now, be that then as it may, the point of the author is that the material universe will be destroyed, but not anything eternal. It is this point that he made in the last clause of Hebrews 12:27 that we're studying when he says, "So that what cannot be shaken may remain." Now, the indication of this clause is that one purpose of destruction of the material universe is to prove that there are things that cannot be shaken or destroyed. But the question is, what are these things that cannot be destroyed? What are they? Now, the author did not directly state. The context demands the answer, the kingdom of God. As the author's answer, as he mentioned something to that effect in the next verse that we'll get to in a moment. However, the preceding context also indicates that another answer to
that which will remain is the word of God. In other words, remember what we're looking at, things that cannot be shaken, and say, what are they? The first one, first answer, we say is the kingdom of God. The second one, the answer, the word of God. Now, this truth, of course, about the word of God has been clearly stated by the Lord Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35. Matthew chapter 24 verse 35 reads, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. See, one of things that we do, continue to make reference to, is this thing here. I can teach you all I want. I can explain all I want. If you never use them, it doesn't mean anything to you. Now, many will hear it and they ignore it and move their own way. Here's the danger. As if you are an adult, unless you're a perfect human being, having learned some truth, there are things that you wish you didn't do many years back that are now coming down to haunt you. Now, of course, if you are perfect, it doesn't apply to you. But for those of us who are not perfect, we wish that there are things we did, decisions we made, we wish we didn't make. Now, probably, who knows, if someone had told us, then we'd probably ignore them. But let's just say, for the sake of what I'm trying to explain here, this is the thing. God does not want you and I to arrive in heaven with any kind of regrets. That's what I'm trying to get to. We are being taught so that you don't get into heaven and say, well, I wish I had paid attention to that teaching. And of course, I know sometimes people say, well, you say that. Truthfully, I realize it comes from my mouth, but generally, I prefer people to tell me, the word of God says, not me. You may say, I explained the word of God this way, but say the word of God says this. I know that it comes through my mouth. This is the way God did it. But it is his word. So when you recognize that it is his word, if you don't use them now the way it's intended, or you ignore certain parts of it, then in the end, when we all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, you have some regrets. And all we're trying to do is to avoid that. Because I'm sure some of the adults, we would have said, if somebody had taught me that, then I wouldn't have gone this route. As you mean that you would not, but let's just give that. That's some of the things we wish. So what I'm saying is, instead of wishing now, this is the opportunity to do it. So that you don't breathe your last breath, open your eyes on eternity in presence of the Lord, and be waiting with the rest of believers until the judgment seat of Christ, and when that comes, for you to be there. And just like that, full of regrets. How long it will last, I don't know. But there has to be some kind of regrets in heaven, no matter how brief it is, because otherwise the scripture will not be saying something like, so that I will not be put to shame on that day. What will that happen? Except there will be some kind of regret. And the best thing, ward it off. So here is one of the ways that you ward it off. Because it says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The author of Hebrews makes reference to that which cannot be shaken as the word of God, to convey to us that it is foolish to become disobedient to the only thing that will not change in this life and throughout eternity. There's only one thing that will not change. You and I, we change in various ways. The world in which we live, it keeps changing in many, many ways. But there's only one thing that will not change, the word of God. So we find ourselves, though, being disobedient to the word of God because we want to accommodate the things of this life that will be destroyed. That's what gets us in trouble. We want to accommodate. But realizing that everything connected to this planet will be destroyed should cause us not to become disobedient to the word of God because of its permanent nature. We are warned to recognize that those who ignore the word of God will be shaken by God's judgment. But those who live in obedience will remain stable in the face of God's judgment. Now those who secure their security in the things of this world will find that they have no security because of the temporary nature of the things of this world. If you want security, you must anchor your faith in the unchangeable word of God. In any case, the message of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 through 27, that we started to consider in our last study, is that you should not reject God's word because of what he has done in the past and will do in the future. Instead, you should serve him with thanksgiving and reverential awe because of his person. Now, we consider the unacceptable conduct or behavior with respect to God, as given in our passage that we presented as your first responsibility towards this passage, which is disobedience to his word. In effect, we considered it that it is your responsibility not to disobey God's word, since such a conduct is unacceptable to him. We consider two reasons not to disobey his word. The first is the fate of those who did so in the past. Look at what happened to them. Just read the Old Testament. Read Exodus. And just see what happened to the children of Israel when they disobeyed God. Just see what happened to them. Read the history of Israel. By reading the Old Testament, you see every part of the way, especially read the kings. And see how God, one after the other, an evil king comes, he sends somebody, they destroy him, something just keeps on and on and on. After reading all that, you remember what happened in the past, because they disobeyed. Now the second is because of God's past and future actions. So we move now to consider the acceptable conduct with respect to God, as given in our passage of study. In other words, our message is, really, if you look at it from point of responsibility, there is the negative and there's the positive. The negative says don't disobey. The positive says something that you need to do in order to be in good standing, so to say, with the Lord. So the second responsibility that you have based on this passage that we're studying, Hebrews 12, 25 through 29, is to serve God. That's your second responsibility. To serve God, which is, as we indicated previously, is an antidote to the unacceptable conduct towards God. See, a person who serves God will not find himself or herself in disobedience to his word. It is for this reason that we believe that this second responsibility is an antidote to the unacceptable conduct stated in the passage that we're considering. So it is our assertion then that the second responsibility you have as given in this passage is to serve God. That's your second responsibility. Just serve him. Now you probably ask, or you may ask the question as to our authority for this assertion and what we mean by serving God. That may be something that you may question. You say, now how did he get the word serve God from what he just read? Well, I don't see it. So where did he come up with this serving God? Now, even if it's right, what does serving God mean anyway? So that's what I'm saying. You might be considering that. So if that is the case, be assured, though, that the basis for this assertion is the scripture that we're considering. Specifically, the clause of verse 28. Look at verse 28 of Hebrews 12. Verse 28 says, "And so worship acceptably." Acceptably. Now, an alternative translation, so you can see where I'm coming from. An alternative translation is more literal is this: let us serve acceptably to God. Now you see where I'm coming from? How the word serve comes in. Now this is because the word worship of the NIV is translated from a present subjunctive of a Greek verb that means to serve. But it is used always in the New Testament in a sense of carrying out obligations, religious duties towards God. So the word may mean to worship, to minister, or to serve in religious duties. Therefore, to use the meaning worship, as in the NIV, while it is correct, however, narrows the meaning of the Greek word as found in the New Testament. Thus, it is better to use the general meaning of to serve, but then explained to include the meaning to worship. So you begin to see how I got the word serve. Now the different nuances of the Greek verb rendered worship in the NIV enables us to answer the question of what serving God means. When I say serve God, what are we talking about? What will you do to serve God? How can we say you are a person who serves God? What are you supposed to do? Now, to serve God means, first of all, to worship Him. That's for fact. That's to worship. That's the first part. Now, this we can see, though, in the quotation of Jesus from the Old Testament in response to the temptation of Satan in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. Matthew. Chapter 4, verse 10. It reads, "Jesus said to him, 'Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Now in this passage, our Greek verb rendered worship in Hebrews 12:28 is now rendered serve. Because the first word worship is not the same as the same Greek word. But here it says serve him only. However, in the context of the quotation, serve though has a sense of worship. That is where our Lord was quoting from in Deuteronomy. Now so worship of God, no doubt, is concerned primarily with obedience. Remember when we studied the true worshiper of God? You remember that? It's been a while. Some of you probably, you may or may not, but sometime, even after I teach these things, and I come out with a book that's my note, most of the books are my note. Take the book and read it, because you'll be surprised as to how much you don't get when you read the book. You realize, oh yeah, I didn't get a whole lot of this, because you were busy writing, which is right. But there are details that when you read the book itself, you pick up. Now, if you remember that, when I taught that true worshiper, I emphasize that when you take it all, bring it to one sentence, to worship God means to be obedient to God. That's what it means. Because if you live obedient, you're worshiping Him. Now, I know there are other things that come to play, but the truth of the matter is that obedience is really what it means to serve Him. Now, so worship of God, no doubt, is concerned then primarily with obedience to His word, but it can take also the form of prayer and or praise, as with the case with that prophetess Anna, described in Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. Luke chapter 2, verse 37. It is, "And then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying." Now, Anna's worship included fasting, as was practiced at that time. So that you see that, sure, part of worship involves singing and praying. Now, see, you cannot be singing to God if you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit. I know most people just don't like to hear this kind of thing. Now, that means majority of all these choirs around are really meaningless. Because people, when you're singing and you're not controlled by the Holy Spirit, you're wasting your time. Because the Bible is very clear that when we sing, it should be under the control of the Spirit. And I'm not going to read it. You can go check a passage like Colossians 3:16. And you see that we're told, when we sing, do so through the Spirit. Or some kind of information is given in Ephesians chapter 5. From verse 18, 19 through 20 and so forth. Around that area. So you see, it is, if you are filled with the Spirit, that means you're in obedience. The only way you can be filled with the Spirit if you're in obedience. So if you're in obedience, then you can sing. And then if you sing, it means much. But if you're not filled with the Spirit, you can have the best voice on the planet. It doesn't mean a thing. You're only entertaining people, the kind of entertainment that you can get by going to opera or whatever, people go and entertain themselves. Something. But for it to be meaningful, you must be filled with the Spirit. What that means then is, in order to sing properly as a part of worship, you must be living in obedience. So that it is important in worshiping God that we live in obedience. That's the key thing. Now, another thing though, it means to serve God is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. To preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what I'm saying is, for you as a believer, if you worship the Lord, you must, not an option, you must witness to others about Him. Otherwise, you're not worshiping Him. Like I said, it's not an option. It is something that we must do. Now, so the Apostle Paul himself indicates that he served God. Now, he tells us how he did that. He said, it's through the preaching of the gospel. That's how he did it. Now, how do I know that? Because of Romans chapter 1, verse 9. Romans chapter 1 verse 9. It reads, God, whom I serve with my whole heart See, the next phrase tells us how he serves this God. He said, in preaching this gospel of his son. So that's the thing we say, the God whom I serve. And he tells us how he did serve God. He said, in preaching the gospel of his son. It's my weakness that I constantly remember you. So you see, if you're going to serve God, you must witness about his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must tell others about him. Still though, there is the implication that to serve God means to live a life of righteousness, as indicated in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. Second Timothy chapter 1 verse 3. It reads, I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Now, this is one of those passages, many other passages, of course. When you read it, you say, now, how did he come about here saying that, well, serving God means to live righteously? Because if you read it, you can read it as many times as you want. It's not clear there. But my point is that from this passage, we know that serving God means living righteous life. Now, how do we know that? Well, here's the thing. To serve God with a clear conscience. See, that's the key. Clear conscience implies living according to the word of God or living righteously. As that is the only way that a person's conscience could be clear. Since the conscience is concerned with the concept of right and wrong. You cannot have a clear conscience unless you live rightly. Otherwise, our conscience bothers us. But once you live according to the truth, you function according to the truth, you will have a clear conscience. Now, that means it doesn't bother you. Of course, you have to be careful. There are people who have what we call a dead conscience. That is to say, nothing bothers them. Yeah, that's, you know, the type of people that can go kill another human being as if nothing happened, the next minute sit down there and eat their hamburger or whatever, nothing happened. That's a person with a dead conscience. Now, there are people who are like that. Many, a whole lot of people who have their conscience. But if you have a living conscience, and of course we know how that dead conscience comes, is by constantly saying no to the truth, no to the truth. After a while, you become numbed to what is true. So it doesn't bother you. So this is the case that here when the apostle says, I serve God with a clear conscience. What that means is, my serving God means I have a clear conscience. And having a clear conscience means I live according to what is right in God's word. That's how you and I will have a clear conscience. So then, we mean though, that it is impossible to have a clear conscience if an individual lives contrary to God's standard. When I say imperfect, remember this, we'll keep emphasizing, a person who lives righteously is not a person who is perfect. You have to remember that. Because none of us is perfect. Well, one is with this body. But living righteously means that most of your life, your attitude is governed by doing that which is in accordance with God's word. So you strive every way to do that. Sure enough, we're going to fail. And my Heavenly Father knows that. That's why. He doesn't you know, that our going to heaven or hell doesn't depend on that. It depended on faith. But having fellowship with him on this planet, yes, it all depends on that. It depends on whether we live according to his standard or not. If we don't live according to his standard, we don't have much fellowship. In fact, we don't have any fellowship with him on this planet. So we need to differentiate the two. What makes you a candidate, qualified to go to heaven, is your faith, once you believe in Christ. That qualifies you. But in terms of actual fellowship with him here, must go back to living according to the truth. Now, like I said, since we're not perfect, that means you cannot live perfectly. What you strive for is what I call intermittent living of truth. That is to say, your whole attitude is governed by living according to truth. Now, since you still have sinful nature, there are times that we get out of whack. At that time, we sin. But if you are a maturing believer, one who lives conscious of righteousness, it doesn't take you few seconds. You start admitting what you have done before God. You begin to acknowledge it. Whereas somebody else, may take them a whole day, they don't even realize they have sinned. That means they are far away from maturing anyway. So when I say live righteously, I'm not saying live perfectly. None of us will live perfectly. But all of us can live righteously. Now, we indicated that the author of Hebrews used a present subjunctive in the Greek for the Greek word translated worship, that we indicated has a more general meaning of to serve. Now, the use of the subjunctive in our passage rises to the level of exhortation or a command, so that so we could translate, let us serve acceptably to God. Not, the New American Standard Bible translate, we may offer to God an acceptable service. No, that's really not a good way to translate it. Even when you try to be literal, the rule of the Greek grammar requires that we say, let us serve acceptably to God. Now, the author urged the original recipients, and so to all of us, to join him. That's the issue when he used the subjunctive, let us. Not that we may, it's let us. So, say, let us. So what he's saying is, will you please join him in a course of action that he has already decided, which is to serve God in the sense that we have explained. So the use of the present tense in the Greek implies that we are expected to make serving Christ, serving God, our habit. That should be our habit. Hence, you are expected then to make it your habit to worship God. That is, of course, to live in obedience. It should be a habit to witness for Christ. It should come instinctively. After you've done it so many times, it becomes your thinking. It's governed by every time you talk to people and so on, you'll be wondering, is this person going to heaven? And then you ask for every opportunity, Lord, give me the opportunity to give the gospel. It should mean that we should form the habit to live righteously or to conduct our lives in accordance with God's word. That's a habit. These are habits we should form. Now, so that's what we do have in terms of the Greek should be translated, let us serve acceptably to God, so that we make it a habit. Now, the question though, why should you serve God? in the sense that we have explained. Why should you serve God? Because I will keep reminding you, even towards the end, of what it is that it is to serve God. So the question is, why will you serve God? In the sense of worshiping Him, witnessing for Christ, living righteously. Why? Well, the author provides us two reasons why we should do so. But before we get to the reasons, let me demonstrate that the question we raise is one that is demanded by the text. In other words, when we study the scripture, we try to go through questions that come from the text, not the one we want to ask. It is one that comes from the text, which sometimes we ask who, what, why, and when. This is a type of question we ask on a text, based on the text itself. So, we need to know that, yes, this question comes from this text. And you see, verse 28 of Hebrews 12, in our English versions, begins with the word therefore. Therefore, or it's equivalent depending on the English version that you have. But the Greek word begins with the word, most English versions use the word therefore. Now, this is because we have a Greek conjunction that is used as a relatively emphatic marker of result, usually denoting the fact that the inference is self-evident. Hence, the Greek word means therefore, for this reason, for this very reason. Now, see, if we then adopt the meaning, for this reason, if I take that meaning, then it becomes easier to see that the Greek conjunction used necessitates the question, for what reason should we serve God? We say, therefore, for this reason, let us serve acceptably to God. Then we say, what reason? See, that's what we ask. What reason? See, that's why we know the author is giving us some reasons. Because we ask, what reasons? If he doesn't give it in the immediate context, we search the whole text to see what the reason is. And if not, we look outside the particular passage to see if we can find some reason why this is the case. But in our case, he gave us the reason for serving God. So, a first reason to serve God is because of what we have begun to receive. That is, not yet complete. What we have begun to receive, but it's not yet complete. That's the reason we serve Him. So we have started to receive something. That thing we've started receiving is not yet complete. So, here's the thing. We have begun, according to the language of our passage, to receive the unshakable kingdom of God, as in the first clause of Hebrews 12, verse 28. We have begun, so he says, first clause of verse 28 of Hebrews 12 reads, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So we're seeing the reason. We are receiving something. Something that's unshakable. Of course, a more literal translation is something like this. Receiving an unshakable kingdom. Now this is because we have a present participle of a Greek verb with two most general meanings. Now the word can mean to take into close association. That is, to take to oneself, to take with, or to take along.
Now it is in this sense that the word is used by our Lord Jesus in his promise to his disciples and so to all of us believers of coming back to take us to himself in John chapter 14 verse 3. John chapter 14, verse 3. Here's the promise that the Lord had given where we find the Greek word that we have translated receive or receiving something, that it has the meaning to take to oneself. Here we find it. It says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. So what the Lord means, take you to himself. The same Greek word that's translated received that's used here. Take you to himself. Paralambano. To take you to himself. Now the Greek word also can mean to gain control of or to receive jurisdiction over something or someone. Hence the word can simply mean to take over, to receive. It is therefore used by the Apostle Paul to describe the appointment or the task, archipus, received. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 17. Colossians chapter 4, verse 17 says, tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the work you have received in the Lord. In other words, he says, be sure you finish the appointment, the task you have received. You know, God has assigned a task to him. He needs to complete it. Just as we can say, everyone here who is a believer has a task. God has given each and every one of us a task. You need to finish it. You need to complete it. If you don't know any of your tasks, if nothing else, the task is to serve him. If you don't know any other thing, I mean, there are some specific tasks that you don't really, in most cases, you don't have to be so concerned about it. All you need to do is to learn the truth, apply truth, be filled with the Spirit. You will do it. Whatever it is, you carry it out, whether you know of it or you don't. But the point is that the Greek word that we're looking at can also mean to receive. Now, the apostle used the Greek word for the gospel message that he received and preached in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. First Corinthians, chapter 15, verse 3. Looking at my time, the best place to take break after break, we'll read it.